Matthew chapter 14. We'll read our text in a moment. It'll be the first 12 verses of the chapter. But first, let me just rehearse what we looked at most recently in our study of the book of Matthew, which was four characteristics of Jesus' home. We pulled those from the last few verses of chapter 13. We saw that his hometown was curious about him. They asked a series of questions. You know, where did he get all this wisdom? Where did he get all this might and this power to perform the miracles that he did? And so they were very curious about him, but they weren't the first. All throughout Jesus' ministry, people were curious about who he was. And we understand him to be the Son of God, God in the flesh. His hometown was also occupied by his siblings. This may seem a little bit insignificant, but yet we spent a little bit of time talking about it just because of the false teachings of the Roman Catholic Church in regards to Mary and her remaining a virgin her entire life. That's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, but it is not what the Bible teaches. Those verses, the last few of chapter 13, highlight for us that Mary had other children, the half brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I know I've said this a lot recently, but I'm going to say it again. An institution that is incorrect about such simple things is very likely to be incorrect about major things. And that is true in regards to the Roman Catholic Church. And I do not say that to be unloving. I say that to be loving. So that if anybody has been deceived by the Roman Catholic Church, they would come out of it and recognize the errors that they teach. The most grievous error is that in order to obtain salvation, you have to both possess faith and perform works. And that is a false gospel.
Yes, sir.
Salvation is by faith alone in the person and work of Christ. And that salvation produces a life of good works.
Yes.
But those good works are motivated by gratitude, not in order to merit God's favor. We also saw that his hometown was offended by him. And Jesus made the statement, a prophet is not without honor save in his own country, you know, and amongst his own people, his own kin. And sometimes that particular principle is used to discourage people from serving the Lord in an official capacity in their hometown. And again, if someone is led in that direction, then, you know, all I can say is amen. But I don't believe that it is forbidding someone from doing so. Matter of fact, as I was reading my Bible last week, Jesus healed the maniac man and basically told him to go back to his hometown and to be a witness there. And so some people have been reading that passage of Scripture and felt that God was calling them to serve in their hometown. So, again, I just say let's be careful about interpreting the Scriptures. Sometimes when we read historical accounts, it's not a principle that we're to follow, but yet a principle that may apply to our lives or may not. And then lastly, we saw how his hometown was barren of many mighty works because of their unbelief. And let me just kind of summarize what we did look at last week, and that is the degree to which God works in your life is directly proportional to the degree of faith that you exercise in him. If you don't believe he can do it, whatever it is, he won't. If you don't believe he'll answer your prayer, he probably won't. If you don't believe he can save you, he can't. You have to first exercise faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, and his death, burial, and resurrection. And when you do, his response to that is saving you.
Yes.
And that is miraculous. But this morning, I want to take a look at the interesting life of John the Baptist. I have already dedicated one message in our current study to John the Baptist when we were in chapter number 3. But he is the subject of our text again today. Therefore, he shall be the subject of my message this morning. Let's begin reading here in chapter 14 in verse number 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus. and said unto his servants, This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him, and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, It is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, bless our time around your word this morning. Lord, I believe that there is much that can be learned by the life of John the Baptist. Here was a man who had a simple yet biblical message: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Lord, he had no fancy methods, but simply preached and taught and baptized. He had no ulterior motives, even stated in his own words, He must increase, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I must decrease. Lord, may we indeed find some redeeming qualities in John the Baptist and attempt to incorporate them into our own lives. But Lord, help us to realize that sometimes, even though we do so, we might suffer the same type of end as John the Baptist. But Lord, if that be the case, help us not to be discouraged by it, nor have us to be discouraged by what is transpiring here before us in the pages of Scripture, but help us to realize that there are things here in this account that can't be seen. And Lord, as I preach this message this morning, might we not only see the things that are visible to the naked eye, may we see those things that can only be seen through the eyes of faith. And may it encourage us in our walk with Christ. For it's in His name that I pray. Amen. There are some things that the naked eye cannot see. They can only be seen through the eyes of faith. When looking at the life of John the Baptist and how it tragically ends, one might exclaim, poor John the Baptist. How could the life of such a wonderful man end in such a dreadful way? 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 2 and verse 9 says, But as it is written, Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. You see, what we see in our text this morning is not all that there is to see. And in this message this morning, I want to examine two things. I want to examine the things that we can see with the naked eye. But then I want to examine the things that can only be seen through the eyes of faith. But let's look here first at what we can see with the visible eye. The first thing that we see is that Herod is reigning. That's the first thing that our text brings to our attention. It says, At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus. Historians have said that Herod spent much of his time in battle in other areas of the world, and therefore he perhaps wasn't completely aware of all that Jesus had been doing here in this place that he had jurisdiction over. But as he travels back to his headquarters, if you will, he begins to hear of the types of things that Jesus is doing, of the types of things that Jesus is saying. And that's what our text says. Herod, it calls him Herod the Tetrarch. And that word Tetrarch simply means someone who has a reign over one-fourth part of a country. And this particular time it references him reigning over one-fourth part of the nation his father had reigned over. And so the nation has probably at this point shrank in size, or he simply has, someone has limited his son's jurisdiction over one-fourth of the part that his father had reigned over. It says in verse 2 that he said unto his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." Again, speaking of Herod, here's his comments. There were others, if you read the other accounts found in Mark and Luke of this same incident, there was other people who were saying that Jesus was John the Baptist incarnate. He had come back from the dead. And so Herod was prone to believe what those people had said. He knew John the Baptist, and now he's hearing of Jesus. They preached the same message. They sounded awfully similar. And so here he thinks that John the Baptist has come back to haunt him. And that's why John the Baptist's death is going to be explained to us here in this particular text. But before we get to that, just think for a moment, who is reigning? Herod is reigning. Would you think that Herod is a Bible-believing Christian? Do you even get the idea that Herod is someone who fears God? No. And so often in the Scriptures, it's the heathen that are dominant. It's the unbelievers that are reigning. Even this morning I sat and I tried to think to myself, is there a good, God-fearing, born-again, Bible-believing king anywhere in the world? If there is, we probably haven't heard of him, because I sure couldn't come up with one. And you know, it seems like that's the way it's always been. Israel in its infancy, where did she go to be protected? Egypt. What nation was the dominant force during that time? It was Egypt. And you know how Egypt felt about Israel, didn't you? Or don't you? It says that when they came to Egypt, Joseph goes to his brethren, which would be considered Israel at that time in its infancy stage, and he said, "Tell them that you're shepherds," because they despise shepherds. And that's what they were. They didn't like the shepherds. They didn't like Israel. And eventually Egypt would bring the entire nation into bondage. And that's why God had to deliver them. And as he delivered them and they came to the Jordan River, what lay on the other side? The land of what? Canaan. Was it the promised land? Yes. Who was in control of it? The Canaanites. Perhaps some of the most wicked people that have ever walked the face of the earth. And even after they conquer that land, what happens time and time again in the book of Judges? The people of Israel are dominated by other people like the Midianites. That's why you find Gideon threshing wheat in the wine press. Again, you wouldn't normally thresh wheat in a wine press. When you thresh wheat, you throw it up in the air and let the wind blow the chaff away. Well, the wind doesn't blow very strong in a wine press, like four concrete walls. Okay, there's not much wind there. Why was Gideon doing that? He was in hiding, that the Midianites would come and steal his wheat. You see, God's people weren't in control. They weren't in power then. How about in the book of Daniel? Do you see God's people in control? No. You see Babylon and Persia ruling over God's people. And even here in our text, who's in control of this region? It's Rome. Rome. And so I say, by application of that, do you think America is the first country to ever have an unfavorable leader? Absolutely not. But you know, we're kind of fortunate in America to have had founding fathers who put a constitution in place that would prevent or at least slow down the plans of unfavorable leaders. I don't want to go against Scripture and speak evil of our ruler, but you know, our president kind of wishes there was no constitution, because it's that constitution that prevents him from doing what he wants to do, which probably wouldn't be in the best interests of Christians. You know, there's a lot of talk, and I don't know how savvy you are in relationship to political matters, but there's a lot of talk about collectivism. And maybe that word is not so much used in our popular culture, but the progressives, the liberals, i.e. the Democrats, they're all about collectivism. Collectivism, by definition, makes the whole of the group more important than the individual. The whole is more important. The society is more important than the individual. And that's why you have a certain segment of politicians who think, you know what, everybody needs like affordable health care. And so we're going to mandate everybody to purchase health care so the costs are distributed amongst the whole. You see, that's in the best interest of the whole, whether or not I as an individual want to buy health care or not. This is just an example of collectivism, okay? Everybody needs money when they retire. And some people don't have the financial ability, or perhaps they don't have the foresight to see the future, you know, and know that they're going to need funds. So what we're going to do is we're going to take money from the whole and then distribute it to people when they're elderly. It's called Social Security. All right? Collectivism. Really, collectivism is an approach that communism would take to politics. It's socialism. And see, our founding fathers, they understood that the rights and the liberties of an individual was important.
That's right.
And I'm not just trying to be political. I'm going to make a point here in just a minute. But I don't mind being political either, because I want to keep America great as long as I can.
Amen.
Now, I think the writing is on the wall. And all me and others are doing right now is stemming the tide, is holding back the progressive agenda. But little by little, they're making inroads. And this country is not what it was in its founding.
Right.
It's not at all. When you can have a prominent political figure like Hillary Clinton say it takes a village to raise the children and people agree with it, that's a problem.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't take a village to raise a child. But that's collectivism. That's socialism. That's communism. And
right.
You know what communism understood long, long ago? Is if we can educate the children, we can secure the future politically for ourselves. And so people like me choose to homeschool our children. But that freedom will be lost at some point. Probably not in my generation, but at some point that freedom will be gone. Why? Because we are teaching our children, me and Tammy are teaching our children what we want to teach them. And everything that we teach them is not kosher with the world. And they don't like it. We are a minority. And since we've embraced this idea of collectivism, one day the minority is not going to matter, the individual is not going to matter. If we want to take your land for the betterment of the economy, we can do that. And even the Supreme Court ruled that a government can take a person's land if it is in the best interest of that region economically.
That's right.
You're throwing away the rights of the individual in favor of the whole. And I don't want that.
Amen.
You know why I don't want that politically? Because I am out of step with our culture. I'm out of step with our culture. I don't believe that homosexuality is just an alternative lifestyle. I believe it is sexual perversion. I don't believe that rock and roll music is just another taste, another preference in music. I believe that it's fleshly, it's worldly, it's ungodly.
Right.
I don't believe it is proper for young ladies or young men to walk around to have their picture taken half naked. I believe that you should spank a child. But the world doesn't seem to believe that. There was a story on the front page of multiple news sources last week about two parents whose daughter died. And they went into the house, and you know what? They had Michael Pearl's book on their shelves. And so they're going to attack Michael Pearl. And I don't know if, I know most of you are familiar with the Pearls. Again, they have a series of videos on how to train up a child. I think that might be the name of their book, How to Train Up a Child. And the book is very popular. I think there's probably over 600,000 copies in print. And I've seen multiple news stories with his name mentioned recently. And you know what that is? I believe that it's an effort of some who hate the Bible to attack those that believe the Bible. I think the world would have us to stop spanking our children. They see it as abuse. By the way, I'm sure murderers have all kinds of books on their shelves. I think Brother Cloud mentioned that in the Friday Church News Notes. I think he mentioned one particular murderer who was an avid student of the Bible. So is it the Bible's fault that he killed somebody? No. Is it the Pearl's fault that some parents killed their children? No. I think I am getting a little bit off topic here. This is my point, though. Who was reigning? Herod. What did that mean for the Bible believers that were alive in this day? Absolutely nothing. They just kept serving God. They just kept witnessing for Christ. Kept preaching the word, kept living holy. And you know what? No matter who is in political power in America or around the world, we just need to keep serving God.
That's right.
We're going to be the salt. Hopefully we're going to be the salt and the light of the world. Hopefully we're going to do the best that we can to preserve what little righteousness remains in this country. Maybe we'll even see a revival. I hope and pray that we do. But I know in the end, the world is going to suck everything into this one world political system and this one world religious system, and there'll be no place for Bible-believing people. I hope some of what I'm saying is making sense. I don't know how savvy everybody is politically, but the direction this country is going is dangerous for Christians. Why? Because we are out of step with the rest of the world. And they're going to want us to conform. What happens in the book of the Revelation? You take the mark of the beast, or you don't buy and sell. The federal government is becoming so powerful. You take our money, they say, and we control you. You can keep your money then. Of course, their money is our money, isn't it? They seem to forget that. They call it revenue. Revenue? Anyway, now I'm really getting sidetracked. Let's get back on subject. Things that we do see. Herod was reigning. John was rebuking. Notice verse 4. For John said unto him, It is not lawful for thee to have her. He said, What you're doing is not right. And he was referencing Herod's marriage to Herodias. Now again, Scripture does not give us the context for this statement, but Josephus does. He was a Jewish historian that lived during the time of Christ. And he says that the marriage of Herod Antipas with Herodias took place while he was on a journey to Rome. He stopped at his brother Philip's house, fell in love with Philip's wife, agreed to put away his own wife, and Herodias agreed to leave her own husband and live with him. And so they were living together, united in marriage, and therefore guilty really of two sins, adultery and incest, because the book of Leviticus forbid Herod from lying with his brother's wife. And John the Baptist knew that. And so what did he say to this highly esteemed political figure in his day? What you're doing is not right. We almost need to be political again, don't we? Because we need some preachers today who will stand up and call out the sins of our political figures. Men like Bill Clinton, Jesse Jackson, Anthony Weiner. And those all happen to be Democrats. I'm sure there's quite a few Republicans too, though. These men get a little bit of power, and they think they can just do whatever they want. Sports athletes like Tiger Woods, look at the types of things that these men are guilty of. And their sins need to be called out. That's what John the Baptist did. He said, what you're doing is not right. We see Herod is reigning. We see John the Baptist here is rebuking. We see the world dancing. Look at verse 6 and 7. When Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. So many times while the saints are hurting and struggling, the world is reveling. And so is the case here. You know, Proverbs 23:17 says, let not thine heart envy sinners. The Bible wouldn't tell us not to do something if we weren't prone to do it. And I know I'm prone to do it. So I assume the rest of you are too. Prone to envy sinners. And I'm sure that if there's a bystander here during this particular time, they're looking on and they're saying, look at Herod, look at Herodias, look at the banquet, look at the birthday party, look at the celebration, look at the dancing, look at all the fun they're having. And then they're looking over here and saying, look at poor John the Baptist. Starving, cold, dirty, because they didn't have TV and microwaves in the jail cells back then. He probably didn't eat if somebody didn't bring him some food. He didn't get a nice orange jumpsuit. He still just had his leather girdle. And someone's probably saying to themselves, well, I don't think I want to live the kind of life John the Baptist is. That don't look very fun. Now these guys, that looks fun. So I think I'll associate myself with Herod and his crowd, because they're sure having a lot more fun. Now, John the Baptist could hear what was going on in Herod's court. He'd probably be thinking to himself, what am I doing? I know many of us, if we were in a jail cell, in the basement of this banquet, this party, this birthday party that was going on, we'd be thinking to ourselves, I must have chose the wrong path. How come these guys are having all the fun, all the while I spend my days in a prison cell? You know, David spoke of this in Psalm 73. He said, I was envious at the foolish. David said, I was envious at the foolish. Maybe that's why he told his son, Solomon, who penned the book of Proverbs, don't envy sinners. He said, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, their strength is firm, they are not in trouble as other men. Did it look like Herod was in any trouble at all? Did it look like Herodias was in any... You know, the only thing that happened to them is the man of God stood up and said, what you're doing is not right. But they kept on doing it. Nobody was stopping them. They were going on with their adultery, living the good life. But it wasn't enough for that woman. She didn't want anybody even rebuking her, because then it got on her conscience. But David went on to say in that psalm, therefore pride compasses them about as a chain. Can you imagine the smirk on that woman's face when the head of John the Baptist was brought to her? That'd teach them. We'll see if the next preacher will decry my sin. Because if he does, I'll have his head too. Probably full of pride. You see, the world was dancing. The world was dancing. You know, as I was putting this message together yesterday evening, I came to this point, and so I brought out my phone, which has the Facebook app on it, and I began to scroll through to see what everybody else in the world was doing. And I put this list together in about 2 minutes' time, okay? Looking through my friends and what they were doing on this fine Saturday night. Someone was at the movies with their children. Someone was bartending at the Muddy Pub in Alton, Illinois. He owns that particular bar, by the way. Someone I went to high school with. Someone was at a hockey game. Someone's son was getting a Yellow Jacket tattoo on their cheek. I'm hoping it was temporary, not permanent. Someone checked in at the Jew Drop In. You guys from the area, you know what that is. It's just a bar. I've got great friends, don't I? Someone was going out on a girls' night out. I don't think it was a scrapbook activity. Someone booked their vacation for Florida. They were all just having fun. Living it up. No seeming regrets. Matter of fact, I can't tell you how many times I see that posted on Facebook. Live with no regrets. Of course, I'm sure they view that much differently than I would. If I were to say live with no regrets, I'd mean don't sin against God, lest you stand before Him one day and hold your head in shame. But what the world means by it is, you know what? Live it up. Live life to its fullest. Do whatever you want, because if you don't, you're going to regret it one day. But the truth be told, if they just do whatever they want, one day they're going to regret that.
That's right.
Here are these people. They were all having fun. What were you doing? Most of you were probably sleeping. Maybe you were praying in preparation for the Lord's Day. Maybe you were studying. But you weren't out with the girls. You weren't at the movies. You weren't at the hockey game. You weren't having that kind of fun. And sometimes you can begin to ponder these things and think to yourself, what in the world am I doing? I know John the Baptist began to have certain doubts because he sent someone to Jesus to ask him, are you the one? And before he had boldly announced, behold, the Lamb of God. But sometimes when you get in the valley, you begin to have doubts. You begin to ask questions. You begin to ask questions like David, or make statements like David. I have cleansed my heart in vain. I've exercised all this restraint in vain. I'm in trouble on every side. And the world's out there dancing. Having a ball, living it up. They don't have the kind of problems that I have. John the Baptist had problems, didn't he? He was surrounded by them. Walls of concrete. We see the world dancing. We see Herodias requesting the head of John the Baptist. You know, there may be nothing worse than a bitter woman. One disgruntled woman, mad simply because someone rebuked her for her sin. I'm sure nobody likes to be called an adulterer. But that's what she was. And instead of getting mad about it, she should have just got right. We see Herod capitulating, giving in to the pressure. Notice verse number 9. And the king was sorry. Sorry, what, at the request that was made to him? If you read Mark's account of this, he thought very highly of John the Baptist. Yeah, he put him in jail because he had to appease his wife. You guys understand how that goes. He had to make her happy. Mama's not happy, nobody's happy. And so, I mean, nobody wants to paint their walls pink and purple, but that's the color my wife chooses. And I just let her do it. Keep Mama happy. That's what husbands do. They don't look that bad anyway. Just for those of you who don't know, we bought our first house in Grafton, Illinois, and we painted the walls pink. Or she painted the walls pink. I really didn't have anything to do with it. I came in and everything was pink. Wow. But it turned out to be all right. I never thought anything of it. Who knows what other people thought. And then now she's just painted her sewing room, and it's purple. But that's her room. It's not like the whole house. It's just one room. So that's all right. So again, you guys understand why Herod was doing what he was doing, right? He had to put John the Baptist in jail, otherwise his wife would have been mad at him. You can't have his wife mad at him. I don't know that that's right, but that's the way it is. And the king was sorry, it says, nevertheless, for the oath's sake and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. So Herodias instructed her daughter, ask for the head of John the Baptist. That tells you how bitter she was. Because if I would have been Herodias' daughter, I would have said, okay, you're going to give me up to half your kingdom? And that's what the other accounts say. I want half your kingdom. I mean, that's practical. New Mercedes, house on the beach, something, somebody's head, what are you going to do with that? Hang it above the fireplace? See, people don't think right when they're overcome with sin and bitterness and resentment. They don't think right. I wonder if the daughter said, what? I can have anything, Mom, anything. That new dress, I can have it. No, John the Baptist's head on a charger. So she makes her request known. And I guess Herod's jaw drops. Because he thinks to himself, oh, not that. He probably thinks to himself, I should have known better. I knew when she was over there talking to Mom, I was in trouble. But what does he do? This amazes me. Because the request was made known in the audience of all these people, he felt like he had to give her what she asked to maintain his honor. Herod, how many millions of people have read and studied and preached from this account and said, look at the type of creep Herod was. Doesn't make you honorable. But I tell you what, it ought to be a lesson to every one of us. Don't say to somebody, you can have whatever you want. You better not say that. Or at least say within reason. Things that would be right. Those kind of things. But Herod, he just capitulates. He gives it whatever you want. Just like our modern day sissy politicians. I am so sick and tired of politicians. You know why they have such a bad name? Is because constantly they do what they do to get reelected. They have to compromise their core beliefs. Why? To get reelected. I would rather stay true to my convictions and be kicked out on the street than to have to compromise them to maintain my job. And would to God we would have a group of politicians in this country that would stand up and say, I believe that this is right. This is how I am going to rule. If you don't like it, kick me out. God's still in control and I'll be okay.
Amen.
And by what is right, I mean the Bible. But he's a typical politician. Caves in. Under the pressure of what other people might think of him if he doesn't keep his commitment. And then in verse 10, we see John dying. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. John chapter 3 said that John the Baptist was the greatest man born of woman. But here, John the Baptist dies by beheading at the request of a bitter woman whose daughter earned the king's favor by dancing after having spent his last days in a cold prison cell. You know, something has always interested me as I have read the major and the minor prophets in the Old Testament, in particular the book of Jeremiah. We have some idea of the ministry of Jeremiah the prophet. He preached a message that was no doubt very hard to preach. That is, as the people of Israel, you were to submit yourself to the Babylonians. They were going to come in and God was going to allow them to take over. And Jeremiah preached that message for God. And the people didn't like it. And some people tried to kill him, but God's hand of protection was always over Jeremiah and prevented him from being killed. But you know, there was a number of other prophets that prophesied during the same time. One of the men's name is Uriah. He also prophesied, and it says in Jeremiah 20:26 that he preached the same words as Jeremiah, the same message as Jeremiah, and they also wanted to kill him. And he went and he hid for a time down in Egypt so that they couldn't kill him. But yet the king sent men down in Egypt to get him and to slay him. And God allowed that man, that prophet, who preached his message to be killed. But he put his hand of protection on Jeremiah. There in the book of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God protected those men. Remember, they were thrown into the fiery furnace, but no harm came to them. And we think, wow, that's amazing. Yes, it's miraculous. But you know, also in the Old Testament, Naboth stood his ground biblically and said, I will not sell my land to Ahab because the Lord forbid me. And you know what was done to him? He was taken out and he was stoned and he was killed. These men stood by their convictions. This man stood by his conviction. God protected this group, but he allowed this one to die. Jeremiah and Uriah preached the same message to the same people. Both were hated, but God protected Jeremiah and prevented him from being killed. But he had allowed Uriah's life to be taken from him. Even in the New Testament, Stephen, he preaches there in Acts chapter 7. And what happens? He's stoned. Jesus preached and they wanted to stone him, but God never allowed it. You see, God doesn't always operate in our lives in the same way. And by that I don't mean we're saved differently. Everybody is saved the same way, by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. By that I don't mean God uses a different book other than the Bible to work in our lives. No, He always uses the Bible. I'm not talking about doctrinal matters. I'm simply talking about here we have two men, Stephen and Jesus. One is allowed to be stoned. The other isn't. Why? God has a purpose. That persecution that came to Stephen and the church at that time led them to be dispersed, and everywhere they went they preached the gospel. And that was God's purpose in allowing Stephen to be stoned, to scare believers to flee from Jerusalem and finally to go into the uttermost part of the world and preach the gospel. But yet Jesus couldn't allow to be stoned because he had to die by crucifixion, and his time had not yet come yet. But when his time had come, he was crucified. And I only say these things because here we have a man of God, the greatest born of women, who is allowed to die. God does not always miraculously intervene and prevent harm from coming to us. God doesn't always work in the same way. You can have two men, both start churches, perhaps even in the same vicinity. One flourishes and the other doesn't. Is one right and one wrong? No, not necessarily. Then why does that happen? Well, I don't know that I can answer that question, but God has reasons. Perhaps it's due to the people in that particular area. Perhaps it's due to the needs of that particular preacher and his family. Only God knows. Only God knows. But here, this man, John the Baptist. By the way, John the Baptist, as I said in our message in Matthew chapter 3, was mistaken for Jesus. Mistaken for Jesus. How great a man was he? That's how great he was. That when Herod saw the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "That's John the Baptist come back from the dead." But this man dies. The things that we can see. Here are the things that we can see in summary. Herod reigning. John rebuking. The world dancing. Herodias requesting. Herod capitulating. And John dying. This would undoubtedly be one of the saddest stories ever recorded. It would be one of the most confusing and perplexing things of all time if what is seen with the naked eye was all that there is to be seen. But it is not. Because there are things here in this text that we can't see with the naked eye. But we can see them with the eyes of faith. You see, what we don't see here with the naked eye, we can see with the eyes of faith, such as the heavens rending. It says here in our text, "And his disciples came and they took up the body and they buried it and they went and told Jesus." But what is not seen here that can only be seen through the eyes of faith is the heavens rending, is the heavens opening, and the soul of John the Baptist ascending to be with the Lord in heaven. That can't be seen with the naked eye, but with the eyes of faith we can see it happening. With the eyes of faith we can see the angels singing as this man, the greatest born of woman, is ushered into heaven. We can see through the eyes of faith the Lord there standing, awaiting one of His choice servants entering into heaven. Do you remember as Stephen was stoned, he looked up and he said that he sees God, and on His right hand Jesus was standing? And I think that's rather significant, because when Jesus ascended up into heaven, it said that He sat down at the right hand of the Father. But when Stephen looked and saw the Lord Jesus Christ, He wasn't seated. He wasn't sitting, and some have surmised that it was because He stood to welcome Saint Stephen into His presence. Now, we don't see that in our text with the naked eye, but I think we can see it with the eyes of faith. With the eyes of faith, we can see the saints welcoming John the Baptist into their presence. Hebrews 11:28, referring to those that have been spoken of previously in the hall of faith, all those that acted by faith, says, "Of whom the world was not worthy." I believe that John the Baptist is one such man whom the world was not worthy. You see, John did not get his rewards in this life, but he got them in the next. You see, God never promises everyone will love us. He says just the opposite. God never promises our lives will be filled with pleasantries. He never promises we will be more financially prosperous than the wicked. He never promises that life will be a big party. No, instead His life, He says that this life for believers is one of sacrifice, self-denial, and service. But that's all right, because one day it'll be worth it all. We're bound to make huge mistakes in our life if we only look out into the world and observe what we can see with the naked eye. We're bound to make mistakes. We've got to look beyond that, folks. We've got to look beyond this life into the next, and there's only one book that tells us what's in store in the next, and it's this book.
Right.
You're bound to get discouraged, oftentimes to a point where you just quit God if you just see what you can see with the naked eye. You know who has the big... Let me speak from a preacher's perspective. Who has the big ministries today? Faithful, God-fearing, Bible-believing pastors? No. Joel Osteen, he fills an old basketball stadium full of people. Does he preach the truths of the Word of God? Absolutely not. If he does, one or two of them. But he doesn't preach the whole counsel of God. It's enough to discourage you if you didn't look beyond this life. You read what happens to John the Baptist here. Does it cause you to want to just throw in the towel? Maybe some in John the Baptist, they did. So if that's what I get for following the Lord Jesus Christ, I want nothing to do with it. But you see, there's some things in that text that we can't see. Not with the naked eye. We can only see them through the eyes of faith. We can't see with the naked eye John the Baptist being ushered into heaven and receiving his rewards for his faithful service to his Lord. But that's just as true and just as real as everything that we do see. You just remember, when you're discouraged, look beyond this life. Look to the next. Because all of your service and sacrifice will be worth it when you enter into the presence of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. And Lord, I pray that you'd help these things that I've said this morning to make sense. Lord, may our eyes be able to see more than just what is around us physically. Lord, through the eyes of faith, might we look past this life and understand what awaits for those who faithfully serve you in this life. Lord, I understand the world is not going to love us if we follow Christ. God, help that not to matter. Help us to serve you faithfully regardless. Lord, the reason this account is not such a terrible tragedy is because we know that whenever John the Baptist opened his eyes after death, he opened them in thy presence. So God, help us to learn some things from this passage this morning. Help us to learn we'll not always be loved, not by the world, but that we'll always be loved and cared for by thee. Use the message in the hearts and lives of your people. Use it for thy glory, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me.